So good to see you this morning. Glad you decided to worship here with us instead of our second site in Central Florida. We're glad you're here. But really, my name is Joe Davis. I serve as one of the elders here. Really excited to be here worshiping with you this morning. Have a few announcements to bring. Hopefully you grabbed a weekly on the way in that has kind of a list of all the things that are going on in the life of the church. I'll bring a couple of those specific to mind. First of all, is our Easter egg hunt. You likely saw and have participated already in the mass amount of eggs that have been coming through the doors. I think we're up to around 11,000 with a few thousand left to go. So good job. Let's give ourselves a hand. It's impossible to articulate what this does, right? This allows us to create an atmosphere for the community on the Saturday of Easter where we are just showing our love. We're giving back to the community, and we invite and need for you to be a part of that. So if you're going to be in town, we would love for you to share in that day with us by serving as a part of our team. We still have several spots that need to be filled. So when you're leaving today, Hope Drennan, who has done a fantastic job, and her team leading the effort to get that organized, she's out there. She has time slots. You can still participate in the day with your kids as well. But there's a couple different time slots where you're helping facilitate games or serving as a host for the site. But please be a part of that. We invite you to celebrate with us. And importantly, the night before, on Friday night at 6:30, there will be a brief time of prayer at the park where we are asking God to cover, bless, and magnify what's going on there on Saturday. So if you can swing by the park at 6:30, just take about a half an hour where you're joining with our team, with our congregation, to really ask God's blessing over our community and over everything that happens there the next day. Also in front of you, in the seat backs in front of you, there's two different things I want to draw to your attention that you see quite regularly. One is a connection card. If you're new with us or if you have any change of information, we ask that you fill that out. Let us keep you up to date. Know about you, share with you all the things that are going on in the life of Catalyst. So please grab that, fill it out. I didn't see anybody reach for it, so really disappointing. But that's okay. There's still time. The second thing is our generosity card. That lets you know the different ways that you can participate with us in worshiping God through giving, through supporting the ministries of Catalyst. So that we ask that you grab that, take a look at that as well. Another announcement that I want to bring forward is for our facilities update. So you've been kept in the loop of the things that are happening as we are looking to transition from this facility to our next one. So based on the outpouring of the community, the amount of people coming in, the fact that we need to make space, and it takes spring break to give us space in the chairs, we are keeping our eye out, and we need to know where we're headed next. And that search became even more real as we learned that the Wesleyan Church is planning to plant a church in this location starting in January. So we are looking to accelerate and seek out what God has for us. You probably heard a couple of weeks ago, Nate Bowers was up here sharing in the Rock Church, which was where we thought we were going to be headed. That door closed. And we thank God for being very clear. They took that church off the market. And so we are praying for them and blessing them in what's going on there, but we need a space. And so what we've done is we've formed three teams. And Dan, if you would, show our three different teams. This first one, I'm calling our January team. I made that name up last night, so don't expect that to last very long. But Larry and John and Jeremy are leading up the Eyes on the Community. Where are we going to meet starting January? Because it's a very good chance that our long-term spot, whatever that is, and I'll talk about that here in a second, it won't be ready at that point, okay? So we need to know exactly where we're going to be meeting on the 1st January in 2019. So this is the team who has eyes out in the community looking for a spot for that to happen. The next team is our facility search team. And when you go to Facebook and you look for people's pictures, sometimes you just can't help finding a good fighting shot. So Nate is the chair of our elders, and he was my college roommate, so I can do this. But this is the team that is looking for and planning for and making all the plans for where we're going to be long term, right? So we may not be, very well won't be, in the spot where we have for investing in this community and growing long term on January 1st. It could take months of planning, fundraising and site preparation in order for us to find that permanent facility. So this is the team that's leading those efforts. And then finally, the third slide is our campaign initiative team. So clearly, as we've talked about and as we were ramping up to when we were looking at The Rock, this is going to take significant investment and participation and sacrifice of this community in order to get there. So this is the team that's strategizing and working the tactics in order to raise those funds. We've partnered with a gentleman, a former pastor and campaign initiative consultant out of Texas, who's going to be helping us through this process. But we are going to be asking for you in the coming weeks to join along with us. And we'll share a lot more about that in the coming weeks. And even as a part of that, actually, you're seeing Jody, who is our videographer for the day. She's crouching around here somewhere, trying not to be noticed. But it's going to be pretty obvious that Jody's around. And we just need to get some footage. We are going to need to have some imagery of the space. And this is going to help us really in our long-term marketing efforts as well. So that's why Jody is behind the camera and lurking around here somewhere. So these three teams are desperate for your participation and your insight and your prayer as well. So we want you to come, whether your expertise or ideas are in facility or in campaigns or things like that, or you just have questions, please come talk to us. We want you to be completely in the loop. We want to be transparent. We want you to be a part of what's going on here. So please come find us. There will be a few of us that are hanging out here in the auditorium at the end of the service. So you can use that as a time to do that, or you can just find us on our church website. All of our all of our email addresses on there. So please participate with us. Please look us up, and we look forward to continuing to keep you up to date. I promise not every time Nate or I get up here, it will be a 4-minute announcement about something like this, but we do want to keep you up to date, so don't wait for these opportunities. Stop us and talk to us about this as well. Thank you. We, first and foremost, just ask that you've been doing it, but from this point forward, cover this process in prayer. Be praying that God makes it very clear where we're headed. This is not about us. This is not our ideas. This is not our expertise. This is where God is leading us. So be praying for that each and turn our heart back to worship. Let me bow and lead us in prayer. Father, we love you and we thank you for this morning. For the folks that gathered here, for the folks that aren't here with us, for the folks that are seeking and don't know you yet and haven't found a space, we just pray that your arms wrap around us and each of those individuals, and that you have, we recognize the good things that you have for us. So in the coming hour, just we ask that you bless Rollins' words, that you make them yours, this worship and the team and the skills that they bring. We're so appreciative. Just guide us and direct us. Make our hearts open. We love you. Amen.
Hey, good morning, Catalyst. How are you? So much news to take in, isn't it? I mean, with all the changes and transitions, it's one of the reasons as we go to two services on Easter. It's just a reminder, last week some of you were not able to be here when we did our work to try to create more servants, more volunteers here. And there's a list of openings that are here. It's in the back, and there's a description for all those. And so if you're not participating, we really want to encourage you to do that. We had a great response last week. We're so grateful, so thankful for you and your willingness to share in this journey with us and to do your part. You know, it's so funny. As we look at transitioning, I share with you, Ellen and I are moving back to Pendleton. Our son and daughter-in-law are and their grandkids are moving to St. Louis. Sorry. Okay, tell me how you really feel. Yeah, I mean, they're so cute the other day because we got to keep Tripp and Raylan while Seth and Katie went back to St. Louis because the house they thought they had fell through. So then they had to make another trip over, so we got to keep them. So Ellen had created this baby book for Raylan, and so she opens it and says, Raylan, this was you at a baby, and Raylan looks at it and she goes, I am adorable. Yeah, a lot of self-esteem issues there, and we're really concerned about that. But also, Ellen and I then will be transitioning back. You can't believe this, but we moved there for those grandkids, and now we've been moving back here, and we've secured a home, and so it's really a good process for us. We continue today in our journey to the cross, and we focus today really on the crucifixion and the cross. I love what Lucado writes. He has a book that's entitled The Cross, and he says this: "The cross is tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History has idolized it and despised it, gold-plated it and burned it, worn it and trashed it. History has done everything but ignore it." How could you? How could you ignore such a piece of lumber? Suspended on its beams is the greatest claim in history, a crucified carpenter claiming to be God on earth, divine, eternal, even the death slayer himself. Never has timber been regarded so sacred. No wonder the Apostle Paul called the cross event the core of the gospel. And its bottom line is sobering. For if the account is true, it is history's hinge, period. And if not, then the cross is history's greatest hoax. We continue in the story, and Jesus has been arrested. He has been brought into the presence of Pontius Pilate. He becomes this key figure in the trial of Jesus. Now, he is the Roman governor, and the charges against Jesus have been trumped up. You might say they have been massaged. When Christ claimed to be the Messiah, those religious leaders took that as a way to be able to trump the charge up to treason, therefore being able to bring him before Pilate. Because you see, Pilate holds all the power. He has the capacity even to be able to take a person's life on his whim. And yet this man, this former soldier, now this politician, he kind of finds himself caught between, if you will, his loyalty to Rome and also the religious scheming of the Jewish council that has brought, the Sanhedrin, that has brought Jesus before him. Now, the writer Mark, he tells us some things. Now, before we go into this any further, we want to know something about Mark. Mark's the shortest gospel in the entire New Testament. And there's a reason, because Mark is a man of few words. But here's the key and crux of it. When Mark writes anything, it matters. He's not writing something to fluff something up. He's not writing something just to give us erroneous details. There is a purpose in the writing of Mark. And the first thing that he tells us, and he makes this so clear, is that this is a trial of appeasement, not justice. Listen to what he says in 9 and 15. "Would you like me to release you," Pilate says, "to you, this King of the Jews?" He's speaking of Jesus. "For he realized," now notice this, because Mark wants us to know something, "for he realized that the leading priest had arrested Jesus simply out of envy. But at this point, the leading priest stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. And Pilate asked him, 'Then what should I do with this man you call King of the Jews?' And they shouted back, 'Crucify him.' 'Why?' Pilate demanded. 'What crime has he really committed?' And the mob roared even louder, 'Crucify him.'" And now notice the phrase that Mark uses. "So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified." You see, the trial of Jesus was not a trial of justice. It was a trial of, you might call it, political expediency. It was a trial of appeasement. I want you to know, Pilate had not risen to the position he had without some great political aptitude. He had a capacity to read the crowd, to understand the nature of things. He knew that the people that he needed to please certainly was not this man standing by himself known as the King of the Jews. As you read through the gospel, all the other gospels, we get some sense, though, of this intuition on Pilate's wife's part. Because it is his wife who speaks to him and says, "You should have nothing to do with this. I'm telling you, I've had some dreams. You need to back off this, Pilate. You need to move away from this." But Pilate, he has to make certain that he appeases the right people, that this thing doesn't get out of hand, because he knew, he had heard, he understood the dynamics involved in all of this. So Pilate makes the choice to make a point. but even more so to make some points with the right people and to make certain that his decision to crucify Christ would be seen as forceful and sincere. He ups the ante. He makes certain that his decision will appear this way. Listen to what he says. And Pilate had Jesus flogged and then turned over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. You know what? This is the craziest thing, but think about this. Isn't it interesting to note that Barabbas walked free because Jesus would die in his place on the cross? Sounds eerily similar to our story, doesn't it? Isaiah 53 says, "But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him." And notice what Isaiah says in this prophetic notion. He said, "And it's by His wounds we are healed." Our peace, our healing, was found as Jesus went to the cross carrying mine and your transgressions. Barabbas walked free because Jesus was there to be a substitute for his own crucifixion. It is the same for us. Please know something. The trial of Jesus was in no way related to justice. It was related to political expediency. It was related to pleasing the right folks. It was related to making points with the right people. It was simply carried out under a grander scheme that they had no knowledge and no understanding of. Now, let's be honest, because Mark makes another point. The intent of this trial and this judgment was to inflict humiliation and pain on Jesus. Listen to what he said. He had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard, the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium, and they called out the entire regiment. Now notice what they did. There were 600 men in this regiment, and they called all of them out just so they can humiliate and beat Jesus. They dressed him in a purple robe. They wove thorns of branches into a crown, and they placed it on his head. You can rest assured, friends, it was not gently done. Then they saluted him and taunted him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him on the head with a reed. They spit on him, and they dropped to their knees in mock worship. And when they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. And then they led him away to be crucified. Notice how Mark just says it so plainly, so simply, to the point. Then, this is what we know. They led him away so they could crucify him on a cross. And I want to spend just a moment talking about this word flog, because it is really from a word in the Greek called flagellum, which means a certain kind of whip. It was a whip that they called the scorpion because its strike was so intense, so painful, so hurtful. There were persons who died literally from the beating that Jesus took. There were pieces of lead and bone and sharp metal objects that were laced onto the ends of this whip. And so as they ripped through a person's back, they literally shredded them to shreds. It was such a painful, such a difficult time. Some of those people died just simply of the pain of it. Some of them from the blood loss. Some of them simply from the shock that their body went into. I want you to know, we have to understand, we have to take in the reality that the cross was not only a great place of humiliation, it was a place of great and intense pain for our Savior. And then in the midst of this, between his flogging and his crucifixion, now imagine where Jesus was in all of this emotionally and physically. They place him in the custody of the soldiers. I mean, honestly, this was kind of Pilate's way of throwing the soldiers a bone, letting them blow off a little steam. What was it? What does Jesus matter? He's just another Jew that's going to the cross. They have no idea of who's in their midst. They have no idea of what they're a part of. They have no idea that the humiliation they're placing upon them, upon this man, is literally the Son of God. Please know, friends, this was just an opportune occasion for them. It was an opportune occasion to them for them to show their authority, to literally humiliate another human being out of their power and their condition, and literally got to show this to somebody who they considered to be so weak and so inferior to them. So they beat him. They spit upon him. They pushed a crown of thorns on his head. They knelt down and they mocked him. They did everything they could to humiliate him, to not only let him know the pain of what was coming, but literally the embarrassment of what was to come. Honestly, friends, they were bullies. They were just simple bullies who took this opportunity to show the power they had over someone who literally at that moment, at that place, had submitted himself to a powerless position in order to fulfill his mission on the cross. You know, and I think, though, there's a point that had to be made, because I think Mark is making a point. And this is the point. My friends, great hurt and great wrong has the opportunity to exist when people choose to live in moral indifference. Let me say it again. Great hurt, great wrong has the opportunity to exist when people, just like you and me, choose to live in moral indifference. I mean, history is just complete with examples of this. Think about it. The buying and selling of human beings as slaves was allowed to exist for generations because good people turned an eye of indifference to this. Sex trafficking does the same thing today. There's an entire race of human beings who were literally almost completely wiped out in countries like Poland because good people turned an eye of indifference to the genocide ordered by the Third Reich. It wasn't until the 60s, imagine this, my friends, this is not that long ago, it wasn't until the 60s and 70s that the civil rights movement helped provide voting rights for all the people in the United States. Why? Because good people turned an eye of indifference to the equality of all people. I want you to know I lived this. I grew up in this. Being raised in Mississippi in the 50s and the 60s, and I want you to know I can tell you today, and I say this with pride, my grandfather was not one of those people. We had a maid. If you've ever seen the movie The Help, that was my life. I'm glad to say, though, we were the portion of that movie that literally treated people with respect and loved them and cared deeply for them. But we had a maid named Esther, and the Ku Klux Klan at that time was at its height, at its zenith. And Esther's church was like 2 miles from my home, and the Ku Klux Klan went and burned it to the ground. And my grandfather found out about it. And my grandfather went and bought an old gymnasium, tore it down, came back, and rebuilt that church. And in response to that, the Ku Klux Klan came to our neighborhood, and they burned a cross in my grandmother and grandfather's front yard, and we lived 100 feet from them. My mom and dad wouldn't let us play in the front yard for 3 months. For fear that they would drive by and shoot out our windows. You see, my grandfather was a man who wouldn't live with ethical indifference. I want you to know this is found in our workplaces, in our schools today. We call it bullying, but it's verbal and it's physical abuse. It's not only present in the classrooms, in the hallways, it's present online. I mean, I can't try to imagine a 14-year-old boy or a 14-year-old girl living with that burden and that fear at school day after day because their friends, those people around them, literally choose to live in moral indifference to how another person is treated. And you want to know how morality takes life? You want to know how integrity takes life? It's when ordinary people like you and me, who are believers in Christ and the integrity and the values that God calls us to live in, when we give that life by living it out in front of other people. You know, sometimes I have the privilege, and Carl's the same way. We have the privilege to teach in the MBA program at AU. And there's one of those classes that I teach, one of my favorites, called Personal Values and Organizational Ethics. And I'll never forget, there's one young man in this class who was so sharp. I mean, just so sharp. He caught on to stuff. And one day he took an opportunity, because I always ask in the middle of the class, middle of the semester, I say, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to tell me what I can do to help make this class better. And he kind of stepped forward and he said, you know what, I've shared with some of you that I don't come from much of a faith background. So a lot of this is new for me. He said, but you know what I came to understand about business, he said, I've got a responsibility to be ethical, but what I've learned is that my ethical notions have to start within me. He's coming to understand that morality happens, integrity happens,
When we choose to live out of a moral compass that our faith has placed inside us, and we respond when those who literally might not be able to speak for themselves, those who we see around the school that may be friendless, those that we see people who are not getting respected and they deserve to be treated with respect, when we act and speak on their behalf. And when we do it, we have to remember something. We do it because Jesus did it for others. Listen to it. Jesus found the woman at the well that no one would have anything to do with, and He gave her living water. Jesus spoke to a tax collector up a tree that other people hated and despised, and He went to his house that night for supper, and He won the entire household to Himself. Jesus celebrated the widow who put little or nothing into the offering plate because she gave from what she had. Jesus stopped the stoning of the woman caught in adultery and just simply said, "You who are without sin, let you cast the first stone." And when He stood up for the woman, some say it was a woman of ill repute who knelt before Him and washed His feet and dried them with His hair and anointed them with the perfume. And He said, literally, "She's doing this for my burial." Can I tell you one more story? A personal one? My mom was born in poverty. And when I say poverty, I mean poverty. My grandfather never finished the third grade. He was a sawmill worker, so he traveled around to the different sawmills, and they lived in shanties. Now, some of you may know what a shanty is, and some of you may not. It's just a little square. They would call it a home. It would be more like a hut, but it may be 15 by 15. Some of them, if they were larger, would be 20 by 20, and it still amazed me because my mom took us to see one day. She said, I want you to see where I grew up. And we went to this place, and I will never forget gasping with the thought that my Malberti and my papa and their 9 kids, imagine this, 9 kids lived in this little space. My mom, when she grew up, they got one piece of peppermint for Christmas. She said she thought it was a ribeye. My mom never had a store-bought dress till she was 18. My grandmother took the old sack and wheat bags. She would take them and dye them and then make my mom's dress, my mom and her sister's dresses and my uncle's pants and shirts out of it. When I say my mom was born in poverty, she was born in poverty. And my mom loved to be in the school plays. She just had this beautiful voice. And when she was a junior or senior, she had one of the leads in the play. And they were going to wear a certain kind of shoe, all of the people in the play. And my mom dropped out of the play because she had no shoes that could be used. My grandmother would take hard pieces of cardboard and cut them out and then stitched them on the bottom of old shoes they found so that my mom and her brothers and sisters would have shoes that had some type of sole in them. And my mom was so embarrassed that she just dropped out of the play until one of my aunts told another person in the play. And they gathered all of the cast. And it wasn't big, because trust me, it was a little bitty school. But then they brought in the powers to be, and this is what they said. "We will do the play only if we can all wear socks. And that way Eileen can be a part." My mom still cried the day she told me that story. Simple gesture. But people who took off their moral blinders to indifference, just to do something simple like speak up for someone who would not speak themselves. You see, I promise you, Proverbs 11 says, "The Lord detests the use of dishonest scales, but he delights in accurate weights. You see, honesty, he says, guides good people. Do you hear me, friends? Honesty guides good people. Dishonesty destroys treacherous people. Riches won't help on the day of judgment, but right living can save you. And he says, the godly, that's you and me, friend. The godly are directed by honesty, and the wicked fall below their load of sin. You see, we're people of faith. We're people that integrity is being instilled in us by these things we call the Ten Commandments. By literally Jesus giving to us the Beatitudes. And I promise you, great hurt and wrong can have the opportunity to exist when folks just like you and me live in moral indifference. Now, Mark next informs us that something significant happens just when Jesus is passing by. Listen to what he says. And so they led Jesus away to be crucified in verse 20. And a passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside then. And the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Now notice, because Mark adds something here. It's just a little notation. But he says, and Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And as they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused. And then, Mark just says, then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. Whew. You see, now it was time to make their way to Golgotha. The fun and games were over, friends. Now you got to the kind of dirty, brutal business of the cross. And the crowd had cried out for him, and that's what they would have. You see, the Romans understood two things. If you want to deter people from rebelling, then you have a good crucifixion. If you want to keep public order, then you make a means of giving some kind of terrible punishment. And the cross fit the bill. And they wanted to make certain that a certain message was given and that everybody adhered to it. Now the cross was made from these timbers that were immensely heavy, but the criminal himself was expected to carry that cross. They were placed in a block of four soldiers, and the front soldier would just hold the reason for them being in this place. And Jesus' reason would have been King of the Jews. They were placed there. They wanted people to know. They would never take the shortest route. They would take the longest route possible because they wanted as many people to see the kind of pain that was going to happen. If you came against Rome, Rome was going to come against you. And so they made a point. But along the way, now listen to me say it. But along the way, a passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside. And just then, the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Seems like a random act, doesn't it? But in truth, it happened all the time. Because at any place, the Roman soldiers could call upon you to act. If they didn't want to carry their bag, or if they didn't want to carry some weights, they could just enlist you by simply saying, here, you're going to carry this. And so at first glance, we think, well, Simon just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. But I want to ask you the question, was he really? Because Mark makes certain that we understand this is not the case by describing him specifically as this. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, let's go back to the beginning and let's understand that Mark does not write something without a point to be made. And secondly, Mark wrote this gospel for the believers in Rome. Now I want you to go to Romans 16:13 with me and listen to what Paul, the writer of Romans, gives specific greetings to a specific man. And Paul writes, greet Rufus, whom the Lord picked out to be his very own, and also his dear mother, who has been a mother to me. Isn't it amazing? What we have an understanding of, it appears that something happened on that road that day to Simon. Something took place that day as he carried that cross. Perhaps there was a conversation. Perhaps he just noticed there was something different. Perhaps now he heard the story about him. Perhaps now he wanted to learn more about this man who was to be crucified, who never said a word, who just simply carried the burden going up to the hill. But something happened that day, it appears, that his son has become a follower of the faith. You see, something happened that was bigger than him, and it was generational. It was something that his sons were going to be changed because Jesus just passed by. Oh my goodness. You see, Mark wants the Roman church to know something. You had a part of something bigger than yourself. You have a legacy now because of this story. I mean, how many times do you think Rufus told the story of his dad being summoned to carry the cross of Jesus? And when he talks about the Savior and other people lift him up as the Lord, and Rufus says, I saw him. My dad. My dad helped carry his cross. I was there that day. I saw what happened to my father. I saw the change that happened just because he brushed up against God. Amazing, isn't it? Vanstone writes, this always seems to be the case with Jesus. Listen to what he says. Now Jesus moves about, he leaves behind him a trail of transformed scenes and changed situations. Fishermen no longer at their nets, sick people restored to health, critics confounded, a storm stilled, hunger assuaged, a dead girl literally raised to life. You see, Jesus' presence is an active and instantly transforming presence. He is never the mere observer of the scene or the one who waits upon events, but Jesus is the transformer of the scene. He is the initiator of the events. And I want you to remember that today, because the same truth is for us. I promise you, even this morning, you are not here by accident or chance. God has a purpose and plan for your being that is eternal. God has a desire for your life that is whole. God, you are never nameless to God. You are never at a place where God won't engage you and move you and call you to a greater eternal purpose. Oh my goodness. Even as he arrived on Golgotha's hill, Mark makes a simple statement. Then they nailed him to the cross. And it was at that moment perhaps, that Simon realized he'd been carrying more than wood. Perhaps Simon realized that that day he was a part of something so much larger than himself. And then the humiliation was not done. For even in the cruelty of the cross, listen to this, the leading priest and teachers of the law, that's how the scripture describes him, the leading priest and teachers of the law ridiculed him as he hung on the cross. It wasn't enough that they crucified him. They had to humiliate him there at that. And they said, come down from the cross and then we will believe you. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself. But see what they don't understand? That's the wrong insult. It's the wrong challenge. It's wrong because they didn't understand. It wasn't the nails holding Jesus to the cross. It was God's love for you and me that held him to the cross. Barclay writes, Jesus came to tell mankind of the love of God. More, he was himself the incarnate love of God. If he had refused the cross, or even if in the end he had come down from the cross, it would have meant there was a limit to God's love. And there was something which that love would not be prepared to suffer for mankind. That there was a line beyond which it would not go. But he said, but Jesus went the whole way and he died on the cross. This means there is no limit to God's love. That there is nothing in all the universe which that love is not prepared to suffer for you and me. No, there is nothing, not even death on a cross, which God's love will refuse to bear for you and me. When we look at the cross, friends, when we look at the cross, Jesus is saying God loves you and me like that, a love that is limitless. Whew. One story in closing. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of a Gurkha, but a Gurkha brigade are some of the most fierce warriors in the world. They are known, I think we have a picture that'll come up, but they are known for their 18-inch knife. that they fight with. And they have been a part of the British Army for over 200 years, but no one even comes close to them. There's one general who said, if you ever meet somebody who says they are not afraid to die, he says either that person is a liar or they're a Gurkha. The truth is, my friends, they're some of the most amazing warriors in the world. And at one point, the British commanders came to them to report for a special assignment. And they brought their regiment in. And they said, as you can or aware, we're very short on troops. We have a special assignment. And we have to ask you to jump out of an airplane. And we know you've never done it before. But we need you to jump out over Indonesia. And we promise you it will be a difficult, difficult task. And the commander of the Gurkha unit said, sir, if you don't mind, we'd like to think about this for maybe a day, even an evening, and come back to you with our answer. So the leader went back to his men and they talked and they processed. And he came back to the commander and he said, we want to do this. We will do this under two understandings. First, would you let us jump out over a soft, moist place? And they said, well, Indonesia is filled with jungles. Well, I'm sure we can arrange that. And the Gurkha said, well, there's just one other thing that we need. Would you let us jump out at 100 feet or less? And the commander said, you're crazy. You can't jump out at 100 feet or less because your parachutes won't have time to open. And the Gurkha looked at him and said, you never mentioned parachutes. I mean, that's commitment. You know what Jesus said? Whatever it takes to complete the mission, God, I'm willing to do. Jesus stayed long enough on the cross to complete the task. His love for you and me was too great, his mission too important to not go to any limit he had to do to fulfill the work on the cross. That's why in John 19:30, when Jesus cries out, it is finished, I want you to know that was not a statement of exhaustion or surrender. As one writer put it, it was the ultimate shout of victory. It was the ultimate roar of fulfillment. It was a cry of triumph. His task had been accomplished. His work completed. His blood poured out and his victory won. That's why Paul is able to write in 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus took on that which was intended for pain and humiliation, for ultimately death and defeat. But in it, here's the thing, Jesus carried our pain, our wrongs, our transgressions to the cross, and Jesus conquers even the cross itself. And by His stripes, by His stripes, we're healed. We're made whole. We're restored. Is that a crazy dichotomy or not? And why did it? Because, friends, He loved us too much to come down. He just loved us too much to come down. That's right, He paid a price. He made a way. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Jesus died once for all sins. So that you and I, don't you love this? So that you and I could be made right with God. This morning, God has brushed up against us in this place. God has nudged us. God has touched us. Because God has a desire to know you greater than you ever dreamed in your life. He has a plan for you. He has a hope for you. He's given you a destiny that's bigger than anything you've ever imagined, and it's eternal, and it's everlasting. And nothing will ever be able to take it away because Jesus himself made sure of that by staying on the cross and finishing the task. And the only thing I can conclude is this. Hallelujah. 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 Amen and amen.